This continues Exodus from Egypt, The Hidden Agenda. This is tape 5 in the series. Okay. I would like to begin with something that I will get back to at the end of our session this evening. It will help us understand, I think it will help us understand a little bit the battle against Pharaoh and Moses. You may not see how it's going to help us, but just trust me on this. I want to learn with you a piece of Rambam, Maimonides, Hilchas Tshuva, The Laws of Repentance. It's in chapter 4. This is in chapter 4, paragraph 1. Rambam says here that there are 24 things, this is in the Laws of Repentance, 24 things that you can do that in one form or another can get in the way of a person's capacity to do tshuva, to return from any given transgression. And he goes through those 24 things. He then categorizes each of these things, each of these 24, into subcategories. And the first subcategory he labels things that it is difficult to do tshuva upon because of the greatness of the transgression. The transgression is so great that on some level it's just difficult to ever do tshuva on it. I'd like to read you those four things. And as I read them to you, see if you can identify what you think the common denominator in those four are. In other words, it's not just an apple, orange, and a pear, but they're fruit. In other words, there's something that makes these things hang together. And as I usually like to do, we're also going to play my other favorite game, which one of these things is not like the other, from Sesame Street fame, right? So in other words, there's going to be four things, just like on Sesame Street with the four boxes, and you get to decide which one of these things is not like the other, which one of these things don't you think wouldn't really seem to fit in this list, okay? Seems to be different than all the others. Here we go. These are the four. Number one, Hamachti es harabim, ubechlal oven zeh hama'akiv es harabim alasos mitzvah. Somebody who causes an entire community to do something wrong. In other words, he tells them to do something, the entire community to do something wrong, or the entire community is on their way to do something really good. They're on their way to go visit the nursing home and go make people feel good. And you say, oh, come on, wouldn't you rather just watch the Super Bowl instead? And so everybody stays home and watches the Super Bowl instead of doing a mitzvah. That is one of these things, okay? Number two. Hamata chavera miderach tova lederach ra'a. A person who is not dealing with a tzibur, a community, but an individual, and he takes an individual who is going in a certain constructive path in his life, and he convinces him to change his mind about various things, and convinces him to go in a destructive path in life. Could go in mesis amediach, like somebody who proselytizes for idolatry, for paganism, or something like that. Number three. Haroa b'no b'tarbus ra'a ve'inam amacha b'yado. If you see your child starting down the wrong road in life, and your child is in a position where what you would say would make a difference to him, but you nevertheless don't say anything to him. You keep quiet, and you don't involve yourself. You say, it's my child's business. Holu b'no b'shuso, since your child is really in your domain, ilu micha bo hayaparish, and he's in a situation where the child would have listen to you. Nimtza kemachtiyo, so it's as if you've caused him to transgress. Ubechal avanzeh, and on a more general level, kol she'efshar b'yado limchos b'acherim, bein rabim bein yechidim, anybody who could prevent somebody from doing evil, if they were in a position where their advice would make a difference and they don't say anything, el yaniach hasav v'kishlona, and they say it's their business, let them destroy themselves, that is in a similar category. That is number three. Here's number four. V'ha'omer echte v'ashuv. Someone who says, I will sin and I will repent. In other words, someone who says, there's a cheeseburger, right? I'm really into cheeseburgers. Now I know that eating cheeseburgers is wrong. However, they say, I really like cheeseburgers. So rather than avoid the cheeseburger, I'm going to eat the cheeseburger. And I know that there's this wonderful thing called tshuva, that I can always do tshuva, I can always repent. So the plan is, I can eat the cheeseburger today, and tomorrow I'll feel really bad about eating the cheeseburger, and I'll repent, and we'll be fine, because we know that repentance works. Right? If you do that, that is one of these four things. But bechlal, and similarly, If somebody says, Echtav Yom Kippur Mechaper, he says, it's the end of Elul, Yom Kippur is right around the corner, I'll eat my cheeseburgers and Yom Kippur is right around the corner and God will forgive me because it's Yom Kippur and I'll pour out my heart. So that also is one of those things that's very difficult to do tshuva upon. It's in this four categories. So now, which one of these things is not like the other? Number four is not like the other. Number four seems radically different than the first three. Now, let's see if we can define the category of the first three. What are the first three? What is the thing that makes the first three similar? Number one in the first three was a person who causes the tzibur, the community, to not do a mitzvah or something. Or you have a particular individual and you take him from doing a good thing into doing an evil thing. Or you have your child and you didn't say anything to your child when he could have said something. So what's similar about all these three things?
Yeah. They all operate on other people.
Okay, good. The first three all involve other people, right? Now, why do you think then they would be categorized as things that it is difficult to do tshuva upon because of the greatness of the sin?
Because you caused them to also sin, so it's not just you.
Okay, good. It's not just you. Well, the idea is, now what's so bad about causing other people to do the wrong thing, or not preventing other people to do the wrong thing? Why is it so difficult to ever do tshuva upon that? The Rambam says it's because of the greatness of the sin. Why is them doing it any worse than me doing it? Either way, it's somebody doing it, right? But I think the idea is that what I've done is irreparable. In other words, I can't change it anymore. If I mess up myself, so I can change myself, right? But if I mess up Joe, if I mess up Bob, right? If I mess up an entire community, so I can do tshuva, but it's not going to do anything for them, right? So it's very difficult to do tshuva because I've done something, I've affected a change, which is now really out of my control. I become a force for evil in other people's lives, and that has taken on a life of its own, and I can't put the genie back in the bottle, right? The question is, does number four relate to this, or is number four different than this? Number four is different. It has to do with me. Echtav Ashuv. I say, I'll sin and I'll repent. On the face of it, entirely different. What is this doing here? Is it different, or is it connected? Okay? That is an issue that I'd like to leave on the table. Echtav Ashuv. I'll sin and I will repent. The truth is, understanding the terrible nature of Echtav Ashuv is itself very difficult to understand. What's so bad about saying, I'll sin and I'll repent, that it's just impossible to do tshuva? What's so bad? Why is what I've done make repentance virtually impossible? I'll say that it's as difficult as it always is. It's always difficult to repent. If I can muster repentance generally, so I can muster repentance now. Why is it any different? Just because I've said Echtav Ashuv, I'll sin and I'll repent. So after the sin, I feel bad. I'll have eaten this cheeseburger. I'll feel terrible, right? So then I'll repent. Why is it different, the fact that I said Echtav Ashuv before? So the way most people understand this, right, is that it's just, you know, God doesn't like it. God doesn't like people saying Echtav Ashuv, I'll sin and I'll repent. That's not playing fair, right? So therefore, God doesn't accept that repentance. I don't think the Rambam is saying that. I think the Rambam is saying something else. And I think the way that he's structuring it suggests that he understands the dynamic of Echtav Ashuv, of I'll sin and I'll repent, as not that, but rather as something quite similar to the first three. In other words, what I would like to suggest to you, I think the pattern is keeping up. In other words, that in general, the only time I can do something truly irreparable is when I do it to somebody else. Because I can't change them, and my tshuva is not going to change them. There's only one thing that I can do. Generally, when I do something to myself, I can always repair it through the medium of tshuva. Right? If I sin, right? Generally, what tshuva does is it allows me to repair my relationship with God. If I repent sincerely, admit I was wrong, and all of that, it allows me to repent. There's only one thing that I can do to myself that causes irreparable damage in the way that I would commit irreparable damage by others by being a force of evil in their lives. There's a way that I can become a force of evil in my own life that what I'm doing is also irreparable. And that is by saying Echtav Ashuv. There's something about saying I will sin and I will repent that is insidious and that lets a genie out of a bottle in a certain way and causes irreparable damage that tshuva cannot undo. Why is that? What are the psychological dynamics behind that? How does that really work? That is what I want to focus on tonight, and I want to focus on that in the context of the struggle between God and Pharaoh and Moses and all of that, these issues which we've raised of hardening the heart. We will come back to this, and this will be an important thing to get to. Yes?
A couple thoughts a little bit, because we all know that we will sin and we will repent.
Well, elaborate your question a little bit more.
Well, I mean, we all do know that we are going to sin, and then we are all going to repent. I mean,
no, we don't.
Well, yes and no. So, okay, here's the question. Let me put it to you this way. Let me ask you another question. So your question is broader, and I really don't want to get into this in detail because it's going to take us too far afield and our time is short. But just very briefly, to broaden your question, you might say, I understand. Yom Kippur is hypocrisy. Here I am, I'm saying, I'm clapping al chait, right? I'm doing all these things, I'm saying, I'm sorry for this and I'm sorry for that. And I know that next year I'm going to be back doing the exact same thing. And I know that I'm going to be saying the same al chait. So how could you tell me that I have this sincere desire to change when it's written right there in the Machzor that next year I'm going to be saying these words for something, right? It seems to suggest that the human condition is sin. And if the human condition is sin, so then what's this business about me trying to change? I know I'm not going to change. It says in the Machzor I'm not going to change. So the answer to that, I think, is that, yes, it is the human condition to sin. But it is also the human condition to be able to raise oneself up from year to year, and that my sins this year will not be the same as my sins next year. And my hope is that next year, when I say al chait, right, for having a brazen heart, that my heart will not have been as brazen over last year as it was this year. It is the human condition to always deal with a certain amount, with these character flaws, right? But if I'm in progress, and I'm saying, I'm doing tshuva for this, and I'm saying that next year, I hopefully will be on a higher level, and the tshuva that I'll do will be more for more subtle things, okay? And so that's how I would deal with that. However, to say echtev ashuv, that is a little bit different. I need this cheeseburger, and it's no big deal, because I can always repent tomorrow. That's a little bit different, okay? All right. The last time we met, I began to suggest a theory to you. And the theory that I began to suggest was that there was a hidden agenda to the Exodus. The Exodus was not just about getting some Jews out of Egypt. That's what it was about overtly. But on another level, there was another agenda going on. God points to that agenda through the names that he says will be revealed through the Exodus. When Parshas Vayera opens and says that until now I have not revealed myself as Yud-Heh and Vav-Heh, right? And when God says, I am that I am to Moses, right? That I'll answer your question who I am, but I'm indefinable in terms that you know, and that I am Yud-Heh and Vav-Heh, I am that which exists, but which exists outside of space and time, which exists in a mishmash of existence where past, present, and future is all one. What God is really saying is that he is revealing himself to be a creator that is utterly incomprehensible to his creatures. By definition, a creator is incomprehensible to his creatures. The creatures live in the created world. The creator created the world, the environment in which they live. He lives in another realm of existence altogether. So with reference to his creatures, he is what he is. That's all you can say about him. All you can say is that he exists in a way that we can't appreciate outside of time. What God says is that until now, I have been known as El Shaddai. I have been known as a power, a very powerful power, one that was able to say stop to the world, to unleash the greatest power in the world, but I was not yet known as creator. What does he mean by this? I think he means by this is the following. Nobody was around at the moment that I created the world. And what God is therefore saying is that he owes it to humanity to demonstrate that they do in fact have a creator, that there is a creator, and that he is not merely a divine power among many, but a creator. Now, why is it so important from God's perspective to make this truth apparent? Why is that so important? It's so important because, if you think about it, we began to touch on this the last time we met, the way that I would relate to a creator God is fundamentally different from the way that I would relate to a divine power that is not my creator. Okay? And what God is saying is that how can I have expectations for humankind to relate to me in a way differently from the way that people would relate to a polytheistic God if I never reveal myself as creator? I need to somehow make that clear for all time and for history that I am in fact the creator to have this expectation for people. How is it that human beings relate differently to a creator God than to a polytheistic God? Why is that different? Well, so we began to touch on this last week. Why is it that you give sacrifices to a polytheistic God, right? bribery, basically, right? The same reason that I pay money to get something from a store. I give the store something, they give me stuff, right? I try and bribe the gods, and they're in charge of these various powers, right? And we have a barter system. It's like buying off the mafia boss, right? What is the nature of polytheistic gods? I want to just spend a couple moments on this because this is very important. Let's talk about polytheism for a moment, the reigning theology that existed at the time. In polytheism, there is no creator. Okay, all there are is a bunch of gods. Each god is provincial. There's no such thing as a universal god. So there's no god that has universal power that relates to everybody. Every god has provincial power. One has power over rain, one has power over sun, one has power over fish, one has power over this nation associated with fish, one has this power over this nation associated with sun. Every god has his own power. Now, why would I worship such a god? Only because I have some self-interest in getting something from that god. I have no moral obligation to worship the sun god or the moon god. There's a bunch of corporations out there that can give me things, and I have to decide what alliances I'm going to make in the heavenly spheres so that I get what it is that's good for me. This is not a kind of worship which is based upon morality in any kind of way. It's fundamentally based upon barter. And it makes sense that it's based upon barter because the gods are beings that I can barter with. Because since no god is infinite, since each god has circumscribed powers, by definition, every god has needs. All they are sort of glorified people. If you look at Greek mythology, the gods were not fundamentally different than people. They were very powerful kinds of people. So powerful kinds of people, even powerful people, have needs. So people can give the gods something. The gods give us something. That is the kind of theology that works there. Why it's so important for us to know that God is creator is because if you think about it, if there really is a creator, and you relate to and you worship that god, but you worship that god not as creator, but as a polytheistic god, even if you don't worship any other gods, even if your only god is that particular god, but you don't understand that he's a creator, your service and your relationship with that god will be an abomination to the to him, if in fact he's a creator, but you don't understand that. Why? Think about it as parents. Right? I think one of the reasons why God created parents, why God created different relationships in the world, is that it helped us understand God. If you think about it as parents, you're a parent. Let's say your child never really understood that you were his parent, that you created him. Okay? So what does the child think? The child thinks that, yeah, I'm in this household. Mom makes, you know, there's this woman here who makes cookies for me and makes stuff for me. Occasionally helps me with my homework and occasionally yells at me. I don't know where I came from, but I'm in this house, right? Now, what if the child starts creating this relationship with you based upon barter, right? How does that feel? Mom, I'll do my homework if you give me 3 cookies before dinner, right? What's your response to that? Nuh-uh. Right? You've got the whole relationship wrong, right? This is not how it works, right, in the family. Right? Your sense is deep inside that you have failed to educate this child, right? But what you felt that when you feel that you failed to educate this child, what you feel is that the child does not understand what it means to relate to their creator. This is not a relationship about barter. You listen to me because I have expectations for you, and I have a right to have expectations for you because I brought you into being in the world. And your relationship with me is fundamentally, is unalterably changed by the fact that it is a creature relating to its creator. It is simply the right thing to do for a creature to take seriously the expectations of its creator. It is simply the right thing to do for a creature to develop a relationship with its creator. A child needs to develop a relationship with their parent, not for the parent's sake, for the child's sake. The child, in order to be a child, if they do have a creator, a fundamental hardwired component of morality is to understand that I owe something to my creator, and I owe thanks, and I owe gratitude, and I have to take their expectations for me seriously in some way and relate to them in that kind of way. If God wants a real relationship for us with him, he owes it to us to make it clear that he, in fact, is the creator of the world. Because otherwise, even if we would recognize him as powerful, that is not enough. Simply to recognize God as powerful does not really provide a real basis for serving him. Because ultimately, that would be about barter. What God has to make clear is something else. There are no other gods. There is only one God. And this one God is the creator, and because he's the one God, he has infinite power. Now, if you are relating to a creator, how do you know that your relationship cannot be based upon barter? In other words, how do we know? Let's say there's a creator, but maybe I'm trying to buy him off.
He can't be bought off.
He can't be bought off. Why?
Because
he doesn't need anything. What do you give the man for Hanukkah that doesn't have any need, that, you know, that already has everything? There's nothing that I can do for God. So it's impossible that my relationship is based upon barter. So then why do I give him anything? Why do I bother with offerings? Why do I bother with praying? Why do I bother with anything? The answer is because of service, because of gratitude. Sometimes gratitude says that you give something to somebody even when they don't need it, because it's the only way that you can express gratitude. You buy roses for somebody, not because they need roses, but because that's the way you express gratitude. So too, it's a fundamentally different relationship, though. The sacrifices are not to appease the gods, so that the gods are bought off so that they'll give something to us. Right? The offerings and whatever there are expressions of full gratitude, really, to the Creator. What God says, I believe, is that Yetzias Mitzrayim, what God is saying to Moses is that Ushmi Hashem Lo Nodati Lehem, is that the Exodus is intended to reveal God as Yud He and Vav He, as the God who is the infinite creator of the universe, who is incomprehensible to his creatures, who lives outside of space and time, who is the creator of everything. And that is what it is intended to do. Now, if you think about it, that begins to explain the dialogue with Pharaoh. Let's get back to Moses' two speeches with Pharaoh. Remember we said that it doesn't seem to make sense. Moses is very strong in speech number one. In speech number two, he retreats to this pleading tone and seems to adopt this more provincial kind of God. It seems very strange. I think we can begin to understand what's going on. Let's read those speeches one more time. Okay, go to the beginning of chapter 5. V'chor bo Moshe Aaron. Moses and Aaron came and they said to Pharaoh, Ko amar Hashem Elokei Ivrim. Thus says Hashem, Yud Hei and Vav Hei, right? So Elohei Yisrael. So what is Moses talking about here? He's saying, thus says God. Which God? A polytheistic God? No, the Yud Hei and Vav Hei God. Thus says the Creator God, Elohei Yisrael, who has a relationship with a people, Israel. Israel is the special covenantal relationship that God has with us, that he named us. So he has a special personal relationship with Israel. Do polytheistic gods have special personal relationships of love with their creatures? No. They're not interested in their creatures. They're interested in getting their stuff, right? This is all very foreign language. There's this special covenantal relationship that the creator of the universe has with this people. Shalachta mi, he says, he makes a direct command, send forth my people, and he's commanding you, the Egyptians. This is a universal God. He has power over the Jews. He has power over the Egyptians. He expects something of all of you because he's the creator of everyone. He's demanding you to let them free via choguli and celebrate before me in the desert. Would anyone celebrate with a polytheistic God? No, that is not what you do with polytheistic gods. And Paro answers to this the following. Mi Hashem asher eshma bakolo. Who is Yud He and Vav He, this creator God, that I should listen to his voice, L'shalach Israel? Lo yadati et Hashem. I don't know anyone by that name. I never heard of anything as silly as a creator. V'gamas Yisrael lo ashaleach. And anyway, I'm not sending forth the Jews. So it's a very unequivocal response. Theologically, Pharaoh thinks this is just out of left field. He's never understood this language. This language just doesn't make any sense. It's a creator God, covenantal relationship. Doesn't make any sense. So what does Moses do? Instead of upping the ante, or instead of going back to Pharaoh, to God, and saying, well, I tried, what he does is he says, okay, look, I've just told you the way it is. You may not have the vocabulary to understand the way it is, that there's a creator God, but that's the way it is. Now let's start the education process. Let's work from the bottom up, right? Let's try the following tack. Elohei Avivrim Nikra Aleinu. The God, small g, of the Hebrews, right? Forget covenantal relationship, we're just the Hebrews. Forget Yud Hei Vav Hei, right? It's just Elohei Avivrim, the power of the Hebrews, the provincial God of the Hebrews, right? You can relate to that. Nikra Aleinu. Remember, Nikra happened to call to us. No personal relationship. Remember those two code words for prophecy, right? The calling out to us in the direct kind of prophecy, which is there to enhance a relationship, versus the other kind of kara with a hey, right, where the prophet is merely the tool to communicate something, but there's no personal relationship with the prophet. This is the second kind, or something very close to the second kind, where God didn't necessarily call to us in this covenantal relationship. He happened to appear before us the way any provincial god would. And therefore, Nelchanah, and he didn't say anything to you, Pharaoh. He wouldn't say anything to you. He's a provincial god. He has nothing to do with Egypt. He would talk to us, so he didn't make demands upon you like he did in the last speech. And he said, he asked us to go worship him. Let us please, Pharaoh, I ask of you, let us go worship him for 3 days in the desert. B'nizbachal Hashem Elokeinu. He's called Hashem. Let us sacrifice to this God. Certainly, you may not understand celebration in the kind of way that I've talked about, but certainly you understand sacrifice, right? Let's sacrifice to this God. Penifka'inu b'deva b'cher, because if we don't sacrifice to him, look, he's gonna throw the whole barn at us. He'll hit us with pestilence, he'll hit us with a sword. He's a very vengeful kind of God. Now, does Pharaoh have any theological objection to this?
No.
He has no theological objection to this. What does he say? He says, now I understand you, but you're lazy, right? Evidently, I'm not working you hard enough. If I would work you hard enough, you wouldn't be crying out to go worship your God. You would be, in other words, if all you're worried about is threats from this God, if there's no moral obligation to serve this God, but they're just threats that maybe he's going to punish you, well then I'll issue threats too, right? I'll say you're not working hard enough. I'll put more work upon you. I'll put pressure on you, and your divine, and your vague divine God is going to put pressure on you, and we'll see whose pressure wins out. I bet I could put more pressure on you than the God can. And that's what happens next. He puts the taskmasters on them, and the taskmasters double the load, right? And Pharaoh's acting quite rationally. The process of education has begun. What Moses has said is he's laid it out the way it is. Pharaoh has not understood it. And he says, okay, let's take it step by step, right? Let's try this, right? Certainly you can grant some religious freedom, and let's go from there. The theory that I would like to suggest to you is that what the story of the Exodus is an attempt at a gradual education process for Pharaoh, for Egypt, for the Jews, and ultimately the world, that God cannot be understood merely as a power the way that Pharaoh and others would like to understand him, but that he is, in fact, the creator of the universe. Now, the problem is the following. This is a very tricky thing to demonstrate, right? And to see how tricky this is, I'd like you to imagine for a moment. I think we actually began to discuss this last week, but I think I said to you that, you know, if you were in charge of one of these computer simulations, right, playing Civilization, how would you prove that you were not just a divine power, but you were the creator of the universe? In other words, if you imagine the simulation, you have a whole civilization, you're God, you have all the power, you're in fact their creator. Now you have to do something historically in the world which is now going to demonstrate irrefutably that you are not just a power, you're not just a divine being, it's not just you have a lot of power, but you are the creator. None of these people saw you create the world. Right? But it's true. Now, how are you going to prove that you are the creator? This is a very difficult thing to do. I mean, as I said before, could you put an earthquake, you know, would an earthquake prove that you're the creator? No. Would a tidal wave, a big tidal wave, prove that you're the creator? No. Maybe you're the sea god. Maybe you're the earthquake god. Maybe you're the land god. Maybe you're the moon god. But every god has power, so nothing that you could do would show that you are the creator, apparently. There are a couple things. One of the things we mentioned last week was not one plague, not two plagues, but 10 plagues. If you could show 10 plagues, if you could show control over all aspects of nature, it would be very unlikely that this is the work of an alliance of polytheistic gods. Because remember, the gods argue with one another, right? They struggle with one another. They're not likely to cooperate. So although you could get, perhaps, after the plague of blood, you could say, well, maybe the Nile god of fertility got mad. But then after you had the plague of frogs, you'd have to come up with an alliance between the Nile god and the frog god, you know, kind of unlikely. And then you have to get into the lice, and then maybe the insect god gets in the act. You know, it starts to become rather unlikely that you have this sort of world war axis alliance of all these gods ganging up on the Egyptians, especially when they seem to represent all the various forces in the world. So one of the, I think, agendas of God was if you you could come up with 10 plagues that would show complete dominion over all aspects of nature, that would really be evidence that you're not dealing with a polytheistic God, but you're dealing, or with an alliance of polytheistic gods, but you're dealing with the Creator. This is where I left you last week. The challenge which I want to give you now, I'll take your question in a moment. The challenge I want to give you now is, go back to the simulation game. What else could you do aside from 10 plagues? What else could you do aside from inflicting 10 plagues that could unequivocally demonstrate that you were Creator? So if you recall, one of the things that we struggled with was the notion of precision in the plagues. For some reason, Pharaoh and the battleground between Moses and Pharaoh seems to be in how much precision was shown in each plague, right? Remember we had that, the Medrash said, that's why Moses had to fudge Kachatzot Elilah, it happened at about midnight, because if it was 3 minutes after midnight, Pharaoh would have said, nah, there's millions of people dead, but it happened 3 minutes too late. So that's crazy, Pharaoh never would have said that, but for some reason the sages felt that no, he would have focused on the precision and time more than on the power of the plague, just like he did it with all the other plagues. Because with frogs, there's that whole battle between Moses and Pharaoh over, right, the frogs are here, but Moses says, pick a card, any card. You tell me when to turn off the frogs. Pharaoh says, turn them off tomorrow. He's willing to put up with another day of frogs just to see if he can turn. And Moses says, done, just to prove that there's none like God. And then when we get to Deborah, we get the other plagues also. God says, Vayasem Hashem Moed. God says, and here's the time, it's going to come tomorrow. And then God says, and I'm going to make the Samti Padut Ben Ami Ben Amecha. It's only going to affect this nation. It's not going to affect that nation. Endeavor. God goes so far as to say, not one animal of the Jews are going to die. There'll be a complete distinction between Jew and Gentile. Not one Jewish piece of cattle will die. And Pharaoh, again, is right there along following this battle. And right there in that same mindset, because Pharaoh's response to the complete destruction of his cattle is not to go out and survey how much cattle died, but his response is to check and see whether taka there were any Jewish cattle that died. And when he was told that not one Jewish cattle died, that was very impressive to him. For some reason, we felt precision was more important than power, and this might be the reason why. Because think about it for a moment. In a polytheistic universe, you would be likely to see power. You would always see the power of the gods, but you would not necessarily ever see precision. Remember, the ancients, trying to account for daily life in terms of an appeal to polytheism, right, dealt with seemingly random forces in the universe. There's a thunderstorm one day, there's sun another day. How do you account for that? Well, there's a battle between the sun god and the rain god, right? Then whichever one wins, there's a storm, right? And then if the storm goes away, so the sun god is winning for a while. There's the constant struggles between gods. When there's constant struggles between gods, what you'll see is a lot of power in your life, but very little precision. So for example, the example I would give of it is if you would imagine an 18-wheel truck, right, barreling down the highway at 85 miles an hour, and seven strong men fighting like the Dickens over the steering wheel, right? So what would it look like, what would the path of the truck look like as it goes down the highway? Would you want to be on the highway? Right? Not really, right? It's going to be zigzagging all over the place. There's a lot of power, but there's very little precision. When there's struggles between the gods, you're always going to see power, but you'll never see precision. To see precision, right, in how a god inflicts it, implies that he's not in conflict, implies that there's no struggle, that there is full power because he's not struggling with anyone. So the battlefield for Pharaoh's heart and soul is really in precision, not power. And Pharaoh understands that. Because the trick about this battle is that God has set up the following. If he's going to demonstrate that he is the creator of the universe, how is he going to demonstrate it? Here's the trick. If you can get the president, the king, of the most polytheistic nation in the world, who's had a 2,000-year-old reign in the ancient world, and who accepts the whole multitude of gods of all other nations, is the greatest pluralist when it comes to polytheistic gods. If you could get him, and who he believes that he himself is one of those gods, if you could get him to realize that all of that theology is nonsense, and it's wrong, and that in fact there is a creator, and that he is not a god at all, but that he is subject to the creator, if you could get that to happen publicly, that would be a historical testament to the truth of monotheism, right? Nations would always be able, over history, to hark back to the Exodus and say, if Pharaoh realized that he was not a god, and that a creator was inflicting him, then it's got to be true, right? That would be something that humankind could always hang on to. What I suggested to you last week is there had to have been a backup plan, right? What was the backup plan? It can't have all have been dependent upon Pharaoh. What I think the backup plan was is that one way or the other, it's going to be demonstrated that God is the creator, and one way or the other, Pharaoh is going to be the tool to demonstrate it. Either Pharaoh is going to, through his free will, understand that God is the creator. And remember, God cannot mess with Pharaoh's free will in plan number one. Because the minute that God would mess with Pharaoh's free will, the entire proof would be destroyed. I mean, just because some God can go and make Pharaoh mouth the words, I believe in a creator, but everyone knows it's not true, and Pharaoh hasn't really been convinced, that doesn't prove anything. You've got to really let Pharaoh act, right? So in plan number one, there's got to be free will, right? But what if Pharaoh doesn't agree? Then Pharaoh will be destroyed. And through his destruction, the same thing will be evident. Pharaoh will be a living testament of folly. Right? Barbara Tuchman wrote a book, The March of Folly, right? Six examples of nations in history that acted so blatantly against their self-interest that they immortalized themselves in history as exemplars of folly. The March of Folly. Pharaoh would have led that list of the March of Folly to blindly resist the gathering evidence that, in fact, there is a creator that he's struggling with, that the struggle is futile, and to blindly insist that it's not true led to his own destruction, and that destruction itself, that if Pharaoh didn't realize it, everybody else would see it. It's clear to the world, and Pharaoh would be destroyed by failing to realize it, one or the other. In any case, what else could you do? You could show control over all aspects of nature, 10 plagues. You could show precision more than power. You could also show something else. You could show compassion. A polytheistic God would never show compassion, right? If he's just another power that's finite and is trying to beat you over the head, then I beat you over the head enough so I'll win eventually, right? Who shows compassion to their adversary? A creator, right? If a child is rebelling against a parent, the parent might just show that child compassion. The parent knows that I'm the stronger one. The 5-year-old's rebelling against me. I'm not threatened by the 5-year-old, right? I'm trying to educate the 5-year-old. It would make sense, right? To show compassion would indicate a creator as well. It's interestingly, by the way, that we know that various names of God are also associated with different character traits. El, for example, Elohim, is associated with justice, right? That is the generic name for God. Right? Anybody can mete out justice, but it's interesting that Yud-He and Vav-He, the special name for God, the name that indicates God as creator outside of time, is also associated with a, quote, emotional kind of character trait. Which one? Rachum v'chanun, compassion. Fascinatingly, it is the creator, right? It is the name of God as creator that we associate with compassion, because the creator, by definition, has compassion upon his creatures. That's what it means to be a creator. If God could show compassion, that would also indicate that he's a creator. Furthermore, God could also show he's a creator one other way. There could be irrefutable proof if he could get forces of nature that are by definition opposed to each other to cooperate. There would be no way you could get that to exist in a polytheistic universe. So, for example, if you could get fire and ice to live together, right? The fire god and the ice god are by definition at war with one another. To get fire to exist inside of an ice cube, right, is something that as Rashi suggests, by definition implies that the fire and ice are both servants of one master, the being that created them both. There is no fire god and ice god that are ultimately at war with one another. This, I would like to suggest to you, is why the plague of Barad, of hail, occupies such an important place in this, in the realm of the plagues. As we saw before, in hail, God says, in hail, Hine anochi shaleach es kol magafazai alibcha. He says, now I'm going to let loose with everything that I have. I'll show everything, right? And also, by the way, it's fascinating as the language, that I'm going to unleash all of the plagues el libcha, to your heart. The battleground is Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to put all my plagues in your heart. You're going to be able to choose. And what's going to happen? There's going to be, and remember how Barad is unique. There's a warning. How you can avoid the effects of the plague, right? All you have to do is, there's compassion. All you have to do is take your animals in, and you can avoid that. Plus, the fire and ice are going to come down together. It's Eshu Barad Mislakachat Batocha Esh. There's fire right inside the hail, right? Pharaoh sees that, and his defenses are finally overcome. right? He sees that, and finally there's just no way to resist it anymore. No polytheistic God would warn before he attacked. No polytheistic God could put fire and ice together. And therefore, for the first time, Pharaoh mouths those words, Chatati apam, I finally sinned. Because until now, if I'm battling a peer, if I'm battling another God, there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as morality when I'm fighting the ice God. I'm a God, he's a God. He can defeat me, but that doesn't prove I'm wrong. But if I'm in rebellion against my Creator, I'm doing something wrong. Having recognized that, this Chatati apam, Yud Hey Vav Hey, the God, the Creator, Hatzadik, He is the Tzadik, Vani Vami Harashaim, and I and my people are the wicked ones. You would think that at that moment, the Exodus saga would be over. Pharaoh has realized it, God's work is done, and we could all go home. But it's not so simple. What I'd like to do is to take you back now on a read through all of the 10 plagues very quickly to be able to put them all together and to address our major looming question, which is the issue of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. How do we understand God hardening Pharaoh's heart? I suggested to you a number of weeks ago that there were two kinds of hardening of the hearts. There was kibud alev and there was chizuk alev. Chizuk alev means to make your heart strong, to make your heart courageous. The enemy is inside. When I make my heart strong, I am combating weakness in my heart. As FDR once said, there is nothing to fear but fear itself. That means there's nothing outside me I need to fear. The only thing I need to fear is what's inside me. The only thing that can make me wilt is my own internal fear. If I can make myself courageous and strong and steel myself against that fear, then I win. I'm battling the internal enemy. There's also kibud halev, hardness of heart. In kibud halev, the enemy is not inside my heart, the enemy is outside. We call this stubbornness. The enemy is the facts. There's something out there that could, if it got into my heart, would make me wilt. Right? Why? Reality is out there. If I would let reality in, it would change my mind. If I'm stubborn, so I refuse to see reality, and I make my heart impervious or hard or strong or kasheh or kaved or hard like a rock or heavy like a rock. Another student of mine expressed it actually in terms of vision, interestingly enough. One could also see the difference between kibud halev and chizuk halev as in terms of vision, whether I have long-range vision or not even short-range vision. Courage ultimately is a triumph of vision. It's to be able to see beyond what's in front of me, but to be able to focus my eyes on a goal that's worth pursuing and be able to endure short-term losses for the sake of that goal which is in my long-term vision. Stubbornness is a failure of vision even to see what's in front of me. There's something straight out in front of me which is saying this is futile. I refuse to recognize that. I keep on going. I'm not even seeing what's in front of me. In any case, in this story, Chizuk Halev and Kibud Halev operate. Sometimes Pharaoh's doing one, God is doing one. Sometimes Pharaoh's doing both. Sometimes God's doing both. It's a bit complicated. What I'd like to do with you is to take a moment now to actually read through the plagues and to show how this theme develops. The first time we see Kibud Halev and Chizuk Halev is in the prologue to the plagues. Before any plagues have happened, in chapter 4:21, when God is speaking to Moses, God tells Moses for the very first time that ultimately it may come to a point where God needs to strengthen Pharaoh's heart. Vani achazek et libo v'lo yishalach et ha'am. I will strengthen his heart and he will not send forth the people. Later on, right before the plagues, God has another communication to Moses in chapter 7, verse 3, where he again alludes to the fact that he may have to tamper with Pharaoh's free will. I'd like you to compare chapter 7, verse 3 to chapter 4, verse 21. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Vani akshe et lev paro. I will now make Pharaoh's heart hard. Right? What would that suggest? Imperviousness or courage? Imperviousness, right? This would suggest stubbornness. I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn. V'hir beiti et ototai v'et moftai beretz Mitzrayim, so that my signs and wonders can be multiplied in Egypt. What I would like to suggest to you is that these two verses express two different agendas. Plan number one and plan number two. Plan number one, expressed in chapter four, is the hope of God that things will work out in a way where Pharaoh will ultimately agree and will recognize of his own free will that I am the Creator. In plan number one, there is only one problem. There is only one thing that could shoot down plan number one if theoretically Pharaoh would be willing and to have the ego strength to be able to recognize that God is the Creator. And that is the following. It may just be that the plagues will backfire. and will not accomplish God's agenda. Because think about it. If the plagues were destined to try to prove to Pharaoh that God is the creator, what might happen that would short-circuit the process? If you were Pharaoh, there might come a point where the plagues just become too much of a hassle to continue to keep the Jews, and you aren't agreeing that God's the creator, but you'll send forth the Jews anyway because you don't need this. Who needs your GNP to be destroyed? Good, there's a theological war going on. Good, I'm trying to defend my theology. But at a certain point, it's just not worth it. Who needs the hassle? What God says is, I'm not going to let that happen. Ani achazek et libo. If that ever happens, I will give Pharaoh the courage to be able to pursue his vision. What is courage? Courage is the ability to not look at your short-term losses, but to look at your long-term vision that you're fighting for. I will strengthen Pharaoh's free will. I will enhance his free will. I will give him the power and the courage to withstand losses in pursuit of his vision. If he has a vision to which he is committed to, which is that he is a god and I am a god and we're both at war with each other, I will allow him to pursue that vision till the end. The only way that I will allow him to send forth the Jews is if he gives in on that vision. He's not going to give in just because it's the easiest thing to do. So if he ever feels weak, he's theologically committed to his agenda, but just too weak to pursue it, I'll give him the strength to pursue it. That is not a detraction of Pharaoh's free will. In essence, that is an enhancement of Pharaoh's free will. To be able to give someone courage is what we always try to do. We will always tell our generals to have courage, right? That is not stubbornness. That is courage. It's to be able to keep your eye on your goal, to be able to keep your eye on what it is that you are truly committed to, and to be able to not lose sight of that. That is in plan number one. But God recognizes that it's possible that plan number one will not work. And it's possible that no matter what, Pharaoh will never realize, will never choose to realize, even when the facts are completely incontrovertible, that Pharaoh will simply not choose to blind himself and to make himself stubborn to the facts. God says, if that happens, I do have plan number two. Plan number two is, if Pharaoh ever shows me that he's not going to give, that he's simply too stubborn to ever give in on theological grounds, then I will make him a pawn. Then Pharaoh's role will still be to prove that I'm creator, but not through his admission and consent to that reality, but through his destruction, through the way in which I am able to play with Egypt. If I can show that I have total control over Egypt, that Pharaoh can do nothing against me, right, then that will also prove I'm creator. So there may also come a point where I will completely make Pharaoh a pawn and remove his free will if he's ever shown that it's impossible, that he's not going to change. This is in the prologue to all the plagues. In the plagues, right, it plays out, and the question is, which plan worked? Plan number one or plan number two? Right, so let's read the plagues and see. Okay, let's go to the first time this appears is actually in chapter 7, verse 12. In chapter 7, verse 12, you have the snakes. Moses takes his staff and throws his staff down, and the staff turns into a snake. Right, remember? What's Pharaoh's response to that? Pharaoh tells his magicians to have them throw down their staff. You're bringing magic to Egypt, in the words of the Medrash, just like bringing coals to Newcastle. Right? You don't bring coals to Newcastle. Egypt is the biggest magician place in the world. Ah, big deal, you have a snake. We have 10 snakes, right? And what's interesting is that at the very end, almost as an afterthought, Aaron's rod then swallows all the other snakes. Pharaoh has this great triumphant show of how he can have 10 snakes, and Aaron only has one. But then at the very end of the Pasuk, it just so happens that Aaron's snake swallows all of them. What is Pharaoh's response to that? Look at chapter 7, verse 12. Vayashlichu ishmateu, there are 10 snakes, they all turned into snakes. However, vayivla mata aron es matosan, Aaron's rod swallowed all of them. Vayachazak lev paro. What does this mean? Vayachazak lev paro. Pharaoh's heart became hard, but which kind of hard? Courage. Pharaoh steeled himself for battle. What does this mean? The way Pharaoh perceived the situation, he says, uh-oh, so there's a very strong magician here, right? There's someone that I'm going to need courage to battle. So he gave himself, he steeled himself for the battle ahead, right? I am going to need courage to defeat this person, Aaron. However, look at the next verse, verse 14. Vayomer Hashem Moshe kaved lev paro. God says to Moses, kaved lev paro. Pharaoh's heart is kaved. Pharaoh's heart is hard. It's impervious. To me, this seems to suggest that God views it differently. Pharaoh, in his own mind, saw himself as giving himself courage. But God saw something else going on here. He said, no, this isn't just about courage. If Pharaoh had wanted, if Pharaoh had the strength of ego to be able to do it, he could have reached another conclusion on the basis of Aaron's snake swallowing all of his magician snakes. He could have reached the conclusion that there was a qualitatively higher power here, and that rod was able to swallow the other snakes because it wasn't on par with them, because it was above them, because it was a creator rod. It was not another one of the rod. But Pharaoh chose to ignore that. In choosing to ignore that, he made himself impervious to the facts before him, and he, in fact, made his heart hard. And that is the way God sees it. That is, again, still the introduction to the plagues. Then we have plague number one. You have the plague of blood. Look at chapter 7, verse 20 or so, 19. The blood comes. Chapter verse 21, Vayihi Adam b'chol eretz Mitzrayim, the blood is everywhere. And then what happens? Vayasu kein chartumei Mitzrayim b'lateihem. The magicians are able to do it also. If you're Pharaoh and you see that the magicians are able to do it, so what does that tell you? It tells you, all right, right? This doesn't really prove anything. My magicians can do it, but I have a powerful being that I'm struggling with. Look, my Nile's blood now, right? Vayechazak lev paro. So Pharaoh makes his heart courageous. He's going to give himself the courage to be able to do the battle. What I'd like to suggest to you, by the way, is that the magicians are always barometers of strength. They're always barometers of the strength of a plague. If the magicians can do it or not, it indicates whether how strong the plague was, but not necessarily whether it was a creator or not. It is a barometer of raw power more than control. But you'll see that as things go on. Let's move to the next plague. The next plague is frogs. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 9. So all of the frogs die, and they put them in piles. Now notice, is there anything that happened in frogs, by the way? In frogs, the sorcerers were able to do the frogs also. Okay? The sorcerers were able to do the frogs also. But was there anything that happened in frogs that was more than just raw power, that showed something, there was something special about the plague that seemed to show there was not polytheistic God, but there was a creator behind it? What happened with frogs? Remember? He stopped them at a certain time, and he played that game with Pharaoh. You pick the time. Right? So there was an indication that there was a certain amount of control that you wouldn't expect in a polytheistic system, right? What happens? The frogs are now gone. Vayar Paro and Pharaoh saw Kiai Sahar Vacha, that there was room to move now. There's no more frogs. Vahachbeid et libo. And he hardened his heart. He made his heart impervious. Why here is that he made his heart impervious rather than courageous? Because what is Pharaoh doing? Pharaoh is ignoring the facts. There's really two sets of facts he's ignoring. One set of facts he's ignoring is that he's choosing that very short-term vision to say that since right now there are no frogs staring me in the face anymore, so life is back to normal. Life is not back to normal in Egypt. There is some power that seemingly at will can make turn things into blood and can turn things into frogs, and if he can do it twice, he can do it a third time. But Pharaoh chooses to be stubborn and to not see those facts. He makes his heart impervious to that fact, only seeing the short term, so he is stiffening his heart, he is making his heart hard. On another level, he's also making his heart hard, because in the great theological battle, he's begun to see something which, if he would only open his eyes to the facts, would prove to him that he's dealing with a creator. There was an element of control here that you wouldn't find in a polytheistic system, but he makes himself impervious to that too, and he doesn't send forth the Jews. Then we get to lice, the very next plague, in chapter 8, verse 15. In chapter 8, verse 15, what happens? In this plague, is there any indication of special creatorness, any special level of control? There's no special level of control over space and time. There's nothing that happens with these things where there's a specific area or anything like that. There's just these lice. However, the magicians say, Etzba Elohim, it is the finger of God. But notice, Elohim, the word Elohim, just translate as God with a small g. What they're saying is it's the finger of a divine power. There's some divine power that struck us. This is no longer magic. But they're not saying it's a creator. It's a divine power. And indeed, there's nothing about the plague that would itself demonstrate creator. But what has happened? The power of the plagues has now been moved up a notch. In previous plagues, the plagues could have been attributed to magic because the magicians can do it. Now it's no longer magic. It's already out of the realm of magic. It's something more powerful. How does Pharaoh respond? Chapter 8, verse 15, Vayechazak lev paro. He gives himself courage to continue. Why? because there's no special indication of a creator, but the power of the plague has been ratcheted up. If Pharaoh's going to continue to fight, why is he going to continue to fight? Because he has to steel himself for an even stronger uphill battle. He gives himself the courage to continue. Now we move to the next plague, the plague of wild animals, right? Aro, or the swarms, right? What happens here? Like verse 828, Vayachbed Lev Paro. What happened? Was there anything special in this plague of Arov that indicated a creator? Scan through the plague. Was there any special indication of creatorness in this plague? It's from 16 through 28. Okay, take a look at verse 18 and 19. Exactly. V'hifleti bayamahu, I will wondrously distinguish on that day, Moses says, et eretz Goshen, the entire land of Goshen, asher ami amed alea, that my people are standing there, levilti ayot shamarei, there will not be any wild beasts there. Laman teda, just to prove, ki ani Hashem bekerav aretz, that I am the creator in the midst of the land. I will be able to distinguish between the two peoples. What's more is we now have a second indication. Not only will I make a distinction between my people and your people, but it'll happen at a specific time. I'm telling you exactly when it's going to happen. It'll happen tomorrow. So you have specified time, you have specified space. We're ratcheting up the level of control up a notch. We're moving to just specifying time and frogs to specifying time and space. And what's Pharaoh's response? Vayachbed lev paro. Now the only way Pharaoh can continue is if he makes himself stubborn, impervious to the facts that are before him that seems to indicate a creator. We then move on to Dever. What happens in Dever? Chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7, what has happened in Dever? In Dever, the indications of creator reach a new level of clarity. What does God say? In Dever, again, chapter 9, verse 4, V'hifla Hashem, God will wondrously distinguish bein miknei Yisrael, between the cattle of the Jews and the cattle of the Egypts. V'lo yamun mikol Yisrael Yisrael davar. And there will not even be a single Jewish cattle that will die. Not just that, generally speaking, the plague won't be in Goshen. There won't be one dead piece of cattle among the Jews. You can cut like a knife the distinction between the two peoples. Pharaoh is very interested in this. And the plague comes, and the only thing Pharaoh has in his mind is to see whether it's really true. He sends out to the Jews, the Hine, as the verse says, verse 7, Lo meit mikne Yisrael ad echad. Not even one cattle died, not even of natural means. Just like God said among the Jews. And Pharaoh's only response is Vayichbad lev paro. He has to make his heart stubborn. He's had an incontrovertible evidence of a creator. The only thing he can do is blind himself to it, which is what he does by hardening his heart and then making it impervious. Things are beginning to reach a climax, right? And in the next plague, God's patience, so to speak, is finally up. Look at the warning to the next plague. It's the plague of Dever. I'm sorry, we're not quite there yet. In Shchin, right? What happens in Shchin? In Shchin, there is no indication of special creatorness, but the magicians are back again. And this time, what do we know about the magicians in Shchin? In Shchin, they were infected themselves, and they couldn't reproduce it. Not only couldn't they reproduce it, but look carefully at the verse. They couldn't even stand before Moses. Now, the sorcerers are so outclassed that they can't even stand up because of the plague. Right? So the power of the plague has now been ratcheted up a final notch, that not only can they not reproduce the thing, but they can't even stand up. But there's been nothing about the plague that specifically indicates creator. It's just look at this power. And at this point, Pharaoh would be willing to give in. At this point, the power of the plague has become so strong that it simply doesn't seem worth it for Pharaoh to continue, even though he's not convinced theologically. So what happens? By Chazek Hashem et Lev Paro, for the very first time, God gives Pharaoh the strength to continue. God gives Pharaoh, as God said in prophecy number 1, in chapter 4, verse 3, I will give Pharaoh the strength to continue if he needs, and now he does it. God gives Pharaoh the courage to continue to pursue his agenda. If the plague is too strong for you, I'll give you the strength to continue, but it's up to you to decide. If you ever want to give in on theological grounds, you can give in, but you're not going to give in on grounds just because it's more too powerful. And then finally, Pharaoh's defenses are thinning. He's finally reached the stage that he doesn't have the courage to continue. And in the next plague, right, he's really going to get it over the head, and it's going to be the final knock. Look at the warning here, verse 14. Hashkem baboker, stand up before Pharaoh and say, "Thus says God, send forth my people, let me serve me." Ki bapam hazot, because this time ani shaleachat kol magevotai alivcha, I'm letting loose with everything that I have. Ba'avur teda, so that you should know, ki ein kamoni mikol haaretz, only to prove that I am unique, that I am the creator in the whole world. Ki ata, because now, shalachti et yadi v'achotcha v'ramcha b'dever, I'm going to send this plague of hail, and now there is a veiled warning to Pharaoh, a chilling warning. Listen to verse 16. V'ulam, but now, ba'avur zot hemadaticha, it is only for this, God says to Pharaoh, that I have allowed you to continue to be here. Ba'avur herotcha et kochi, so that you will be able to see my power. Ulaman saper shmi, but Pharaoh, you know what? It's not just about you. It's about the whole world. So you should see my power, but also ulaman saper shmi b'chol ha'aretz, that the whole world should be able to see my fame and to see what has happened here, that this will eternally live as a testament to the fact of my creator. And Pharaoh, if you won't see it, the rest of the world will. This is a veiled warning that Pharaoh is about to become a pawn unless he chooses to recognize it now. Right? God says, you have a chance. I'm doing this so that you can see my power, but if you won't see it, everyone else will. It's all or nothing at this point. And I'm showing incontrovertible proof of the fact that I'm creator, and God does it. He sends forth the warning, the compassion. He brings fire and ice together in one plague, and Pharaoh's theological defenses have crumbled. And Pharaoh responds, Chatati apam, I've sinned. You're absolutely right. There's a creator, and I was wrong this whole time, right? That wall of stubbornness has finally been broken through, and the truth rushes in. Pharaoh now recognizes consciously that he is dealing with his creator. He's been rebelling against his creator the whole time. He responds to it by recognizing in verse 27 that he has sinned, that God was in the right, and that he was in the wrong. At this point, the Exodus could have been over, except for Pharaoh. We said before, isn't it strange that at the time when, right before this plague, that God strengthened his heart, immediately after that Pharaoh should give in? It's not strange at all. All that God did was give Pharaoh courage to continue. God didn't mess with his free will. It was completely up to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh finally chose correctly. However, what happens next is fascinating. What happens next is verse 34, Vayar paro ki chadal amatar. Pharaoh saw that there was no more barad anymore, that he was home free and there was no more hail. Vayosef lachto. And for the very first time, the omniscient narrator says, Pharaoh sinned. Until now, it wasn't really a sin, because Pharaoh had never consciously recognized that there was anything but other polytheistic gods. For the first time, Pharaoh has allowed his conscious mind to realize what he's been avoiding all along, that in fact, he is at war with his creator. And he recognized it, and he said it. Right? However, he now sins by Yachbed Libo, because he now makes his heart hard and impervious to the facts. And this hardening of Pharaoh's heart is an infinitely greater and more grave matter than any of the hardening of the heart before. Because before, he never yet consciously realized that there was a real God. So all he was doing was putting up barriers to allow that consciousness to invade his heart. Now it's in his heart. What he's doing now is he's taking the recognition that he sees with his eyes, that's in his conscious mind, and he's throwing it out. Right? He's taking what he knows to be true, and he's throwing it out. The hardening of his heart, he has to not just set up barriers, he has to literally throw the recognition out of his heart and put it outside. And that's what he does. And then, vayechazak lev paro, after he makes his heart stubborn, he gives himself the courage to continue this fight that is doomed, this fight that he knows is false, that he's continuing with. At this point, Pharaoh has made the fateful choice to make himself a pawn. He's now basically said he's seen it, right? But he's going to make himself stubborn anyway, and now the agenda changes. Look at God immediately after this in chapter 10, verse 1. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, God says to Moses, Bo al paro, come to Pharaoh, ki ani hichbadet liyavo. Because for the first time, God says, Pharaoh has made himself stubborn, and now I am going to continue to add a glaze to that stubbornness, to freeze it in place, right? Because now the only role that Pharaoh has is to be a pawn. Why? Now listen to this language. The first time in all of the Exodus, in the plagues, that you hear this language, Laman shiti ototai ela bekirbo, only in order to multiply my signs and wonders, ulaman tesaper ba'azne bincha, and no longer for Pharaoh, but so that you should be able to tell your children, uben bincha, and your child's child, et asher hitalalti mitzrayim, that I had total control over Egypt, that I was able to play with Egypt like a plaything, that only a creator would be able to do. You will be able to see that, and Pharaoh will be the mockery, that he was unable to bring himself to have the moral courage to see what was right before his eyes. V'yadatem, and you will know, ki ani Hashem, that I am God. Pharaoh might not know it, but you'll see through Pharaoh's destruction. We're now up to plan number two. Then we have the plague of locusts, and we have the plague of darkness. And there's something very fascinating. I'd like you to look at the plague of locusts for a moment. V'yimaher paro likro l'moshe la'aron. After the plague of locusts, fascinatingly, there's one more time that Pharaoh says he sinned. He once again says he sinned. Vayomer chatati l'Hashem, chapter 10, verse 16. Vayomer chatati. He says, I have sinned l'Hashem elokechem v'lachem, to God. Va'ata sana chatati, and now please carry my sin one more time and ask God to get rid of this. Okay? Now, stop right here. If God is going to continue now, Pharaoh has now said he sinned. Right? He has now again made this theological recognition that God is the creator. At this point, if God wants to intercede, would it be sufficient this is a very important point, listen carefully, would it be sufficient for God merely to strengthen Pharaoh and give him courage at this moment when he said he sinned? Or if God wants to continue the masquerade, would he also need to make Pharaoh's heart hard and impervious? Which of the two? The latter, right? Because Pharaoh has now said, I've sinned. If God wants to continue and make it continue, he's going to have to toughen up Pharaoh's heart and make Pharaoh impervious to what he now consciously knows. But look at what God does. Chapter 10, verse 20. What does God actually do? Vayechazek Hashem et lev paro. All God does is give Pharaoh courage. It doesn't seem to make any sense. Pharaoh has just said he sinned. He's wrong. You give Pharaoh courage, he said he sinned. Courage won't do anything. I have courage, but I admit that I've sinned. Won't do anything. Doesn't he have to harden his heart? Why is courage alone enough? I think what you see here is a bone-shaking truth. Something that is really very shattering. And with this, I come back to the Rambam that I opened this with. Remember what the Rambam said? The Rambam said that there are four things that you can do that can get in the way of ever doing tshuva again, because the sin itself is so great that it's really impossible to ever overcome. You've created a permanent destruction that you can't really have any more control over. Three of those things involve someone else, but one of them involves you. There's one thing that you can do to yourself that is so destructive that you can't ever repair it. What do you mean? There's tshuva. Tshuva can repair anything. How is it possible to do something so destructive to myself that I can't ever repair it? There's only one thing you can do. You can kill your capacity to do tshuva. If you can kill your capacity to feel remorse, then there's no way out. You've done something so destructive that you'll never be able to get out of it. That is what Echtav Ashuv does. Normally when we sin because we're blinded. We sin because we're caught in the lust or the passion of a moment, and we do something is wrong, and we do it wrong. We may know it's wrong intellectually, but we're pulled. So we can rationalize that we're pulled by something. Later on, we reach clarity. We say, oh, you know, that was really stupid, and you feel remorse. Then remorse can work. But what if you have a clear mind, and you understand, and you're not being pulled by lusts or anything, but you very coldly and calculatingly say, right, I'll sin, right? And then there's always tshuva. The sin that you've committed there is that you have taken tshuva for granted. What you've done, really, is that you've desecrated remorse. To be able at a moment of sin, to be able to say, it's not so bad that I'm sinning because I know that I can always get out of it because all I have to do is feel remorse, is itself to kill your capacity to ever truly feel that remorse. What you've done, therefore, is you've done something you've actually destroyed a part of yourself. You've destroyed that regenerative part of yourself that can ever feel that remorse. And even though later you may be able to mouth the words, "I'm sorry," you may be able to even feel some sense of self-pity and a feeling that I don't want to be here, what you've done by saying that I'll eat the cheeseburger and I will feel remorseful, what you've done by taking that act of remorse for granted is that you've really killed your capacity to feel that remorse with all your heart, with all your soul. You won't really feel it. You'll never be able to feel it. You'll never be able to get it. You've killed that capacity inside yourself, and therefore you can never really do tshuva. As a matter of fact, God's not punishing you. You've done it to yourself. It is the desecration of remorse is what Echta V'Ashuv is, and that is what Pharaoh does. He doesn't quite do Echta V'Ashuv, but he also desecrates remorse. When you say Echta V'Ashuv, you desecrate the remorse in the future. You take that for granted. What Pharaoh has done is he's just felt remorse. He's just felt that aching pit in his stomach that tells him that it was his creator all along, and he feels terrible for having rebelled against his creator. I have sinned, right? And I am wrong, and God is right. And immediately after that, to take that and brazenly throw that remorse out on the street and say, no, it's not true, I'm making myself impervious to that, I'm going back to before, is to desecrate the remorse you've just felt. And when you take that remorse and you throw it out on the street like a vagabond, when you desecrate remorse in that way, you'll never get it back. And therefore, even Pharaoh is doomed. Pharaoh can mouth the words in the future, Chatati, but they never mean it like he first meant it. He can never get to that stage of clarity of mind anymore. He can never feel that remorse with all his heart, with all his soul, because he's desecrated that capacity inside of himself. So he can say it, he can feel it a little bit, but he'll never really get there. The agenda of battle with God is there forever. He can never really get himself out of it anymore. And that's why all God has to do now in the future is to give him courage. No matter how much Pharaoh says he's sinned, Pharaoh never really gets it again. Pharaoh is never able to achingly feel that pit in his stomach, that real remorse. It's just superficial. All God has to do is say, remember your agenda, Pharaoh, right? I'll give you the strength. And from now on, God never again, at this point, seems to feel a need, never again, to make Pharaoh's heart impervious. All he has to do is give him courage. Pharaoh never has the capacity to go back. And that, I think, is the great tragedy of Pharaoh. Right? Pharaoh lives as an ultimately tragic figure, as someone who truly understood the truth, who made it there, but couldn't stay there, and killed his capacity to ever see it again. And ultimately, Pharaoh and his people were destroyed because of that, and plan number two had to take place. We still have a number of important things to think about in the Exodus before we conclude our look at this story. What we've done thus far is we've examined the Exodus from God's point of view. What was God's agenda, this underlying agenda of creating a historical test of the truth of monotheism? However, there are other questions that need to be answered, which relate really not only to God's agenda, to what it was that the Exodus meant to God, but what it was that the Exodus meant to us, meant to the Jews as a people. Those questions include some of the questions that we opened our look at this story with, including, why name the holiday Pesach? Why name it Passover? Was that really the best name for the holiday? Why is Bechor a central motif in the holiday? Why is Bechor, the notion of firstborn, a central motif in Tefillin? And most of all, what does it mean to be chosen? What does it really mean to be chosen? Is it a terrible contradiction in terms to be a Jew who is proud of what it means to be chosen and to believe in the fundamental equality of man? How is it that we understand that? As Americans, do we live a lie by being Jews? As Jews, do we live a lie being Americans? These are questions that we will treat when we come back next week and finish putting this all together. This concludes tape 5 in the series Exodus from Egypt, The Hidden Agenda. The series has continued at this point on tape 6.